This morning, through the Lord's will, I'd like to speak to you from some events that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded in Luke chapter 7. In this chapter, we find where the Lord is going to interact with a centurion, which was a Roman soldier, a Gentile. He will also interact with a widow woman who was on the way to the cemetery to carry her only son. There will be some interaction with John the Baptist, and also finally with a woman that's just simply referred to in the Word of God as a sinner. But in this chapter, I think we will see three very well-known Christian verses, Christian truths that mean a lot to the Lord's people, and the Lord's people should be very familiar with them. And those three is faith, hope, and charity. When you come to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we find a chapter that's known as the love chapter. Again, it's a chapter on charity, which is a special type of love. The word charity literally means love. It means love in action, not just love in word, but love in action. And a lot of times this chapter is taken out of the context of the book of 1 Corinthians, and people make it to be something it's really not. But you need to remember that this is written to the church at Corinth that had many problems and many troubles and many difficulties. They had more than you can hardly begin to think about this morning. There's one problem in about every chapter in 1 Corinthians. So this here is inserted right here in the context of the entire epistle. And the Apostle Paul is teaching the church here the importance, once again, of love in their everyday lives and their interaction one with another. And he begins this chapter out by saying that, you know, if he was able to speak with the tongues of men, and also of angels, but had not charity, no more than a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. He said, if I had all knowledge and all mysteries, all understanding, he said, yet if I did not have charity, he said, it would profit me nothing. And finally, he says, if I were to give my goods to the poor, and even my body itself as a sacrifice, and have not charity, it would be unprofitable. Now, he's going to list here five gifts of the early church. He's going to list the gift of tongues, knowledge, faith, the gift of giving, and three of these you're going to find actually vanish away early on, and they were only for the early church. But he's going to end up in this chapter by saying, now about these three, faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. The day's coming when faith shall become sight, and hope shall be fulfilled. But what energizes faith and hope is love, is charity. That's why it's the greatest. You have it here, you'll have it in eternity. You will need faith and hope only here, because again, when you get to glory, faith becomes sight. It's no longer faith. And hope becomes fulfilled. You're no longer earnestly expecting anything, because now you have arrived. Faith itself is defined in Hebrews 11:1 as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith to the child of God is like the foundation is to this church here. It's the substance, it's that which holds you up. Faith is simply believing God's word regardless of the circumstances. It's believing God's word regardless of what the consequences might be. You believe God, you believe his word, you trust in God, you trust in his word. That's what faith is all about. Everyone doesn't have faith. The natural man is not born with it. Faith comes when you're born of the Spirit, when you're regenerated. Now, those who have faith see things those who do not have faith do not see, and therefore they're able to do things that those without faith cannot do. Hope, on the other hand, is the earnest expectation, the confident expectation in the fulfillment of the promises of God. These go together very, very closely. But once again, it's love that energizes faith and hope. Now, Paul says these three abide right now, faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these three is charity. Again, you go back and look at those five gifts that the early church had, the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, the gift of faith, and also the gift of giving. He says all these five gifts here, if I perform all of them and I don't have charity, is unprofitable. It profits me nothing. It's no more than sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Again, three of those five, knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, faded away. All you got to do is go down to verse 8 and read that, and he will tell you where there are prophecies, they shall fail. Where there are tongues, they shall cease. Those early gifts were given because the scriptures at that time had not been completed, not been fulfilled. Today we have a complete revelation in the Bible, Old and New Testament. That doesn't mean we have total and complete understanding, but we do have total and complete revelation. When Paul writes this to the Corinthian church, that's not the case. God could take a prophet, and the word knowledge there does not mean education. The word knowledge there means that God can impart spiritual truth immediately into the mind of a prophet, give him the ability to speak with his tongue and have an interpreter there to explain it to the Lord's people. That happened in the early days of the church. That doesn't happen today. Those three gifts no longer exist in the church today because now we have a complete revelation as all the New Testament has been recorded for us. But anyway, here are five very outstanding spiritual gifts. He says, without charity, they're like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Without charity, it profited me nothing, and it's very non-beneficial. But the greatest of these, once again, he says, is charity. I want to remember this or think about this as we look in Luke chapter 7. By the way, if you go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, you'll also find that faith, hope, and love are all part of the armor we're to put on in our battle against the devil, against the world, and against our own human nature. He says, we therefore who are of the day, let us be sober. And let us put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. All three of these are used here in the armor that we're to put on, as Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. But we come over to Luke chapter 7, and the Lord is in a place called Capernaum. Capernaum was on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, quite a long distance north of the city of Jerusalem, and north also of the city of Nazareth. It's a place where the Lord spent a lot of time. The Sea of Galilee is the center for many of the activities of Christ. It's where he performed a number of his miracles. It's where, he walked on the water. It's where he called Peter and Andrew and James and John from their occupation of fishing to follow him to become fishermen of men. A lot of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ took place in around the Sea of Galilee and around Capernaum. When he comes to Capernaum, however, there is a Roman soldier here who's a centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier who had authority in charge over 100 men. The Jewish people at this time were under Roman dominion. The Roman Empire covered a good portion of the earth at this time, and the Jews are under, again, the authority of the Roman Empire. And generally speaking, there was no love lost between the Romans and the Jews and between a Roman soldier and the Jewish people. But that's not the case with this centurion right here. This centurion has a servant that's very sick. And the Bible says here in Luke chapter 7, when he heard of Jesus, he didn't say he heard Jesus, but when he heard of Jesus. And the news had spread about Jesus, about the teachings of Jesus, about the work of Jesus, about the miracles of Jesus. When he had heard of Jesus, he sent the chief of the Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ to beseech him to come and to heal his servant. There are a lot of things we're told about this centurion in just a few short verses. First of all, his servant is sick, and he could replace that servant very easily and very quickly. A lot of centurions perhaps would have done that. They probably said, well, you're no good to me being sick. I need somebody that's healthy, that's got the strength to wait on me and take care of the things around here. I'm just going to have to replace you. But he doesn't do that. He has a concern for this servant. The servant is not his child, no kin to him, but he's simply a servant. And we have the relationship here of one who's an authority and one who serves, and one who's an authority has a great concern for the servant who is sick. So concerned that he sends messengers to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask the Lord to come there and to heal his servant. You're going to find the response of these men to the Lord Jesus Christ like this in verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now, this is something the centurion did not have to do. Apparently, he just did it because he was this kind of person. The Jews need a synagogue. He built them a synagogue. He lived in such a manner and way that the Jew says he loveth our nation. I can assure you this was not said about every Roman soldier. This was not said about every centurion. This centurion here was a man of great kindness, apparently, and who was always desiring to minister to other people, even those that were under the Roman rule. He's got a servant that's sick. Instead of dismissing this servant, replacing him like many would have done, you're going to find where he sends messengers to the Lord Jesus Christ because he had heard of Jesus. Hearing of Jesus, he heard no doubt about a man that could provide miracles, who had been doing miracles. And he felt like perhaps if Jesus came, then he could heal his servant. The messengers tell the Lord Jesus Christ he's worthy of whom we have come to represent. He loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I'm not worthy that thou should enter into my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. A number of things about this centurion. As we continue to read here, again we find he's a man of concern. He's a man who is thinking of other people, you know, in addition to himself. He's a man that when he'd heard of Jesus, apparently he heard enough to interest him in thinking that Jesus could do something about the situation. So he sends for Jesus. Jesus hears the messengers. Jesus is coming, but before he gets there, you're going to find that the centurion sends word to him that I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And I did not feel myself worthy to come unto thee. But I know all you have to do is just speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. This is something that he believed, even Martha did not. Remember in John chapter 11, after Lazarus has passed away, and 4 days later the Lord arrives, then Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This centurion is a Gentile. This centurion did not have the benefits of the Jewish people. This centurion did not have the blessings of truth like the Jewish people had. We find this question asked in Romans chapter 3, what advantage hath the Jews as much in every way because unto them was committed the oracles of God. Here's a man outside the fold of the Jewish nation. Here's a man who is demonstrating great faith. Here's a man who's demonstrating great humility. Here's a man demonstrating a trait, that is a feeling of unworthiness that the natural man does not have. The natural man feels to be very proud and very capable of doing anything. This is teaching me here that this centurion is a child of God. This is teaching me that this centurion is a born-again child of God, that this centurion recognizes his own unworthiness. Now, let's notice who he's talking to. The centurion is the Roman soldier representing the Roman army, the Roman Empire, that's in control of all the land, control of all the people. And he's saying to a Jewish man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a Jewish man, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And I'm not worthy to go unto you. That's why I sent these messengers. In other words, from a distance now, since I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, I believe you can heal my servant from a distance. Again, that's something even Martha did not understand or believe when she told the Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. Notice what the Lord says here concerning this centurion. For I'm a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. He said, I know all you got to do is just speak the word. He says, I understand what authority is all about. I have authority, I exercise authority. I say to this servant, go, he'll go. I say to this one, come, he'll come. I say to this one, do this, and he'll do that. I know all you've got to do, because you're a man of authority also. All you got to do is just simply say the word, and my servant shall be healed. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I have not found so great a faith, not in among my own people, among the Jewish people in Israel, the kind of faith been demonstrated by this Gentile Roman soldier over here, this centurion. The Bible says that Jesus marveled. Two times the Bible says Jesus marveled. The other time is in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, the Bible says that Jesus went to his own country. He went into his own country, among his own people, among his own family. And the Bible says he could do not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He says a prophet's not without honor, save in his own country, among his own kin, among his own people. The hardest place for a person to get the kind of respect he should have is among his own people. That's a principle taught in God's word, and you can count on it being true in every situation. A prophet's not without honor where, except in his own country, among his own people. A lot of times a person has a hard time getting the kind of respect he shouldn't get among his own kinfolks, his own people, among those he grew up among, and his own country. And that was the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ here says, well, the Bible says about Christ that he was not able to do many mighty works there, save he laid his hand on a few sick folks. Now, why was he not able? It wasn't because he was certainly short on power. The Lord's able to heal anybody, anytime, anywhere that he so purposes to do, but it's connected to faith, connected to belief and unbelief. Those that he was around in his own country did not really believe that he was who he said he was or whom they said he was. Therefore, the Bible says he marveled at their unbelief. He marvels twice in his ministry, once at the unbelief of those who are his own people, and he marveled also at the great faith of a Gentile centurion over here that's outside the camp of Israel. Now, here's a man who demonstrated far more faith in Christ than found among the Jewish people. Where should he have found great faith? You would have thought among the Jewish people, right? They had the Old Testament scriptures, they had the prophets, they had the ceremonial law, they had the moral law, they had the civil law, they had the priesthood, they had the tabernacle, they had the temple, they had the oracles of God. They had an advantage in every way over all those nations around them that were Gentile people. And yet when the Lord came here, we find he came among his own people without honor. He came his own received him not. And now he's not found the kind of faith among his own people that he finds outside of his people. And this Gentile centurion over here, who believes he can just heal his servant from a distance, all he's got to do is just say the word. Now, that's really what faith, once again, is all about. It's a belief that Jesus is the Christ, believing that God's word is true, and believing that whatever God's word says will come to pass, regardless of the circumstances and regardless of the consequences that may come as a result of the circumstances you find yourself in. It's trusting God, totally trusting God, wherever you might find yourself. This centurion right here believes that Jesus Christ can speak the word, his servant shall be healed. That's exactly what took place. And the Lord says, I've not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. Then the Bible says he went about a day's journey. He comes to a city called Nain. Nain's about 25 miles from Capernaum. Again, if you see Jerusalem right here and the Sea of Galilee's up here, Capernaum's on the northwest side and Nain's on the southwest side down here, about 25 miles from Capernaum down to Nain. 25 miles doesn't seem like much today, does it? Some of you drove a lot further than that. Some of you drove 90 miles to come to church this morning. You know how long it took the Lord Jesus Christ to make that 25-mile journey in that day of transportation? A full day. It took him a full day to make that journey from Capernaum down to the city of Nain, only 25 miles away, but it took him a day's journey. He didn't have the luxury of an air-conditioned car, didn't have the luxury of modern-day transportation. I don't know how he got down there other than just walking, which I imagine that's exactly what he did. As far as I know, the Lord walked everywhere he went, with the exception of that time when he got on that ass, the colt, and the foal of an ass, and rode triumphantly into Jerusalem as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. About a day's journey, 25 miles from Capernaum down to Nain. This also teaches me that Jesus never lost a day. Jesus never lost any time. Jesus never was idle. The Lord Jesus Christ had something to do every day, every hour, every minute of every day to accomplish and perfect the Father's will. Not a day went by. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say I hadn't wasted any time in life. I wish I could say that I'd utilized my time as well as I could have done, you know, in times gone and past. I do try to budget my time. I do try to utilize my time. I do try to manage my time because time that's lost is never recovered. I cannot get yesterday back. I can't get last week back, can't get last month back, or last year back. It is gone. It is history. It's gone. And so we should, you know, redeem the time according to the psalmist. Redeeming the time. That means we are to buy up the time. We are to be sure that we use the time that's before us. When you're real young, like some we got here today, it seems like, a long ways the time you get to be 30 years old. A long ways the time you get to be 50 years old. I'm going to tell you something. The time between you are 20 and 30 will go by a lot slower than it will between you are 30 and 40. And time between 30 and 40 is going to go a lot slower than it is between 40 and 50. What I'm trying to tell you is they say time flies, and we know it doesn't, but it seems like it does. We know it doesn't, but it seems like it does. You know, I was thinking this morning, we've been in our building 5 months. Did it seem like it? Let's go back 5 months before we got in our building. How long did it take 5 months to go by there? Like 5 years, right? Seemed like 5 years to like get that last 5 months to get in this building. Now we're in, 5 months have already passed. I was looking forward to our dedication meeting. That's been 2 months behind us now. You believe that? 2 months has already gone past. The year 2010 seemed like just a few weeks ago we started, January 1. Here we are, the 28th day of November of the year 2010. It doesn't slow down. As time goes on, it gets faster. I can assure you it gets faster. Now we know it really doesn't, but yet it seems like it really does. And so we find where the Lord utilized his days. The Lord, the very next day, he travels 25 miles down to a city called Nain. When he gets down there, we have a very interesting meeting that takes place between the Lord and Jesus Christ and those following him, and a woman coming out of the city of Nain and those following her. You're going to find 2 days in our picture right here. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, "In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, consider. For the Lord has set one over against the other." There's a lot of difference in the day of prosperity and the day of adversity, right? They are set one against the other. In this picture right here, this woman, and now we're going to see something about hope, by the way. We saw something about faith with the centurion at Capernaum. We're going to see something about hope here with this woman and also later John the Baptist in a little city called Nain. You got the Lord Jesus Christ and those following him coming this way into the city. You got the woman, those following her, coming out of the city, headed toward the cemetery. You got the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, is meeting the only son of a widow woman. You got several meetings taking place right here. You got a picture of rejoicing and a picture of sadness and grief at the same time. In the last 19 days, I've been involved in 3 funerals, 2 in Florida, 1 here. I've been around grief, I've been around suffering, I've been around pain quite a bit in the last 19 days. At the same time, last week, for example, on Wednesday morning, conducting a funeral, Sister Bonnie and Varnum, I see a husband and wife now separated by death. The wife has died. The very next day on Thanksgiving night, I'm uniting a man and a woman together in holy matrimony as husband and wife. One scene was very sad, one scene was very joyful within 24 hours of each other. Also, a very wonderful couple down there, Brother Randy and Sister Paula Miller, have just adopted a little baby boy. At the time we're going down there to visit this family that's suffering with grief and sorrow in their hearts, here's a man, woman, is coming back from the hospital at Boca Raton back up to Lakeland, Florida, carrying a little baby boy they've just adopted. You see what I'm trying to tell you, the 2 scenes of life here? So life is a mixture of ups and downs. It's a mixture of joy and sorrow. In the last 19 days, I've been right in the middle of joy and been right in the middle of sorrow. I've been right in the middle of rejoicing, been right in the middle of sadness. The Lord Jesus Christ's days were just like that. The Lord heals a man over here at Capernaum, and there's great rejoicing in that man's home. His servant is healed. His family and those around him are greatly rejoicing at that. And the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have witnessed this, and they're following him down to this city of Nain. As they get to the gate of the city, they meet a family coming out of that city that's on the way to the cemetery. We have suffering meeting joy, you might say, rejoicing meeting pain and suffering at the same place here at the gate of this city. We have the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, is going to meet up with the only son of a widow woman. The Son of God is alive and living, but he's on his way to death. This man here is dead, but he's on his way to life. They just don't know it yet, but he's on his way to life. You got the Prince of Life meeting death head on right here in this picture at the city of Nain at the gate here. You got the Lord Jesus Christ who sees this widow woman. Widow woman obviously means she has no husband. Now she has no son. This man that died was her only son. Women that day depended upon their husbands and their sons for support. She has no human support now, no husband and no son, and no doubt her heart is cast down from the loss of her son. Don't know how long it's been since she'd lost her husband. Now she's lost her son, and they're on the way to the cemetery when they run into the Lord Jesus Christ coming from the opposite direction. You got 2 scenes of life here. You got joy on one hand, you got sadness on the other, and they are going to meet right here at the gate of the city of Nain. The Lord looks at this woman. The Bible says he has compassion upon her. And the Lord Jesus Christ always demonstrated compassion. You remember when the Lord saw a great multitude of people and he proclaimed they were like sheep having no shepherd. And the disciples wanted to send them all back. But the Lord Jesus Christ referred to them again as sheep which had no shepherd. And he says he had compassion upon them. Christ had compassion on the 5,000 men besides women and children when there was nothing to eat and disciples wanted to send them away. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that. He had them all to sit down. He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he multiplied it and blessed it miraculously to where he fed the 5,000 men, besides again the women and the children. The Bible says Christ had compassion on this woman here. The Lord understood what she was going through. He understood her heartache and her sorrow. I know that because Isaiah 53 describes the Lord Jesus Christ as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I know something about sorrow. I know something about grief. And I know a lot of you here this morning do likewise. But I want to tell you, there's a man in heaven right now on the right hand of God that can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities, who's also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was acquainted with his own sorrow and his own grief, but he's also acquainted with the sorrow and grief of other people. I've had personal sorrow. I've had personal grief. But I'm also well acquainted with the sorrow and the grief of a lot of other people. I was just acquainted with sorrow and grief just a few days ago on three different occasions in the last 19 days. I know what it is to have sorrow. I know what it is to have grief. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows it perfectly. When he came to the grave of Lazarus, we find the shortest verse in the Bible says, Jesus wept. And then Jesus all around Mary and Martha there said, oh, how he must have loved him. Jesus wept. Jesus was a man of compassion, a man of concern, a man of feeling. He still is. He's on the right hand of the majesty on high this very hour, making intercession for the saints of God. Whatever they're going through, whoever they are, where they're at, and whatever they're going through, the Lord Jesus Christ knows it perfectly well, and he's able to do something about it. The Lord had compassion on her. She's going to bury her only son. She's already buried her husband sometime before this. Now she's going to bury her only son. And according to Jewish historians, if a Jewish baby died less than a month old, they carried that baby to the cemetery in their arms. If the baby was a month old or older, they put him in a small coffin and held the coffin in their arms. The next stage of life, they put in the coffin, they towed it on the shoulder. And this would signify if you saw somebody going to the cemetery, to some extent, about how old the person was who was in that coffin. The coffin under consideration here is not a typical coffin we're associated with today. It was more like a stretcher that was open. And this will come to play in just a moment or two. But the Lord comes and they meet there. And the Lord tells a woman to weep not. And then the Lord touched the bier, B-I-E-R, which means coffin. And he says, young man, arise. The command was given and the command was obeyed. In every case where you find Jesus speaking to the dead, a command is given and the command is obeyed. That's a very important principle. When Jesus speaks to somebody dead in trespasses and sins, one of his children, one of the objects of his love, one of the heirs of promise, they're dead in trespasses and sin, just as dead as this young man was right here. And when he speaks, gives the command, I'm telling you, the command is obeyed. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, the command was to come forth and live, and Lazarus came out of the grave. He took the 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter, took her by the hand and told her to live. The command was given and the command was obeyed. It was a passive obedience, you might say. When the girl lived, Lazarus lived, and the young man lived. The young man sat up and spoke. That teaches me, of course, the coffin was not enclosed. There was no cover on top of it. He stood up, he sat up and he spoke. Now, Jesus went to the afflicted, but they always brought the dead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me, I got that in reverse. They always brought the afflicted to the Lord Jesus Christ, but Christ always went to the dead. Very important. Let me get that straight. Jesus always went to the dead. Jesus still goes to the dead. A lot of God's people are mistaken in their theology, thinking you can bring the dead to the Lord and something can happen, they can live. But I can assure you, the dead can do nothing. Just like here, the Bible says, the young man dead that was doing nothing came out of the city there on the way to the cemetery. The dead cannot do anything, naturally or spiritually. Christ always went to the dead. He went to the grave of Lazarus. He went to the house there where Jairus' daughter, who was 12 years old, was laying dead. And now he goes here to the city of Nain and meets the woman on the way to the cemetery with her only son. The Lord said, live, and he lived. Here's a woman whose hope had been made brighter. Here's a woman whose hope perhaps had gotten mighty dim, mighty small, but I believe now he has been revived, just like the Apostle Peter. Remember the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, thou begot me again to a lively hope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. As we study the life of the Apostle Peter and we go back and see his activities after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find Peter going back to his old occupation of fishing. We find he influences other people to go along with him. There was Nathaniel there. There was Peter, there was James and John and Andrew there. He influenced other people in going backwards, going back doing something the Lord had called him from. But when the Lord appeared there in the Gospel of John to the Apostle Peter and revealed himself to him as a crucified, risen Christ, What did the Lord ask Peter? He says, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He says, feed my lambs. He said, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter said, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He says, feed my sheep. He asked him the third time. And the third time, the Bible says that Peter was grieved in his heart and said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He said, well, feed my sheep. The apostle Peter got the message. The apostle Peter writes about that experience. He says, he hath begotten me again to a lively hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a woman, I believe, whose hope perhaps was gotten mighty small. She's going out with those who are going with her for her support, but she's going to the cemetery to bury her only son. She's a widow woman. What does she have to look forward to? But the Lord comes along and he's going to rectify the situation. He's going to change it all around. The Lord says, if you're going to speak to that dead boy in that coffin there, and he's going to live, he's going to sit up and speak. And notice the reaction of this. And he delivered him to his mother, and there came a fear on all. And that's not a fear of fright, it's a reverential respect. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God had visited his people. Indeed, that was true. A great prophet had come and visited his people here, and they remembered the prophecy given back in the book of Deuteronomy that a prophet should come that Moses spoke about. This is that prophet. He hath visited us. Great fear was upon every one of them. Can you? It's just hard to imagine what they may have said to other people when they went back home. Can you imagine how the conversation must have went? You know, they probably come back, you know how people do, even this day and age, well, how'd the funeral go? And they say, well, there wasn't one. What do you mean there wasn't any funeral? We never got to the cemetery. What do you mean you never got to the cemetery? Well, we met a man named Jesus. So, well, he raised him from the dead. We brought him back home. Can you imagine that kind of report? Can you imagine how the people felt? What they must have said? Maybe they were just speechless. How'd it go? Maybe they couldn't say anything. I don't know. But I'm telling you, it must have been a marvelous thing to have been there to witness the power of God and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him just speak to that one in that coffin there, and he raises up and speaks. And the news spread. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea. It was in all the region around about. I think it's kind of interesting the word rumor is used here. And this rumor. But I'm saying this wasn't just a rumor. This was truth. If all rumors were like this, I'd listen to all rumors. But when I begin to hear a rumor, I don't want to hear the rest of it. But my friends, if all rumors were like this rumor, I'd sit there and listen to you. Because this was true. But you know, I can just see how a man is, and I can imagine that man probably received this, you know, days later, it's being a rumor. Well, I heard that they didn't get to the cemetery. I heard that a man named Jesus raised him from the dead. And I heard this and I heard that. But I'm telling you, brethren, this report was true. Jesus raised him from the dead. And the rumor spread throughout all the country. And the disciple John showed him of all these things. Now he's going to tell you a little bit about a man by the name of John the Baptist. He's not going to tell you about John baptizing Jesus here in the River Jordan. He's not going to tell you about John baptizing all those people there in Jordan's River. He's going to tell you about John the Baptist being in prison. He's going to tell you about a great man of God being in prison, a man that was used to being in the wilderness, in the wide open, so to speak. And now he's confined in a very small place, in a very small jail. John the Baptist didn't have the benefit of a television, a radio, an internet, and a computer in that day. He doesn't know what's going on in the surrounding area. He has to depend upon word of mouth, you know, a little something here and a little something there. Today, all you got to do is turn on the television, you knew what's going on around the entire world. That's good and that's bad. I like Brother Brant Jones, you tell him something about your car, he said, well, that's bad. I said, well, tell him something else, well, that's good. So maybe that's good, maybe it's bad. But anyway, you just turn on the TV, turn on the computer, and you can find out what's going on all around the entire world at this very moment. John the Baptist didn't have that luxury. John the Baptist is in a prison. John the Baptist feels like, no doubt, perhaps he is forsaken. He baptized Messiah. He pointed him out as the Lamb of God. He proclaimed the kingdom was coming. And now he's sitting there in a prison. And I can see how he would get very weak in body and weak in soul and perhaps weak even concerning his faith of the situation that was at hand. John the Baptist sends out some messengers, and the messengers go out to find out, is this the Christ? Should we look for another? The Lord Jesus Christ did not rebuke those messengers. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you go back and tell John these things. You go back and you tell John that the blind see. You go back and tell John that the deaf hear. You go back and tell John that the lepers are cleansed. You go back and tell John that the dead are raised back to life again. You go back and tell John that the lame walk. And you go back and tell John that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now we got a report that no doubt lifted the spirits of John the Baptist. For these are the things that he had prophesied or had been, you know, John was a prophet that had been prophesied to come. He was a great man. Here's what the Lord's going to say about him. First of all, the Lord addresses the people. He said, what went you out to see? A reed shaking in the wind? Did you go out and expect to see a man wavering without, you know, compromising, without conviction? If you did, then you're disappointed because John's not that kind of man. John's not like a reed just waving in the wind. John was not a man of compromise. John was a man of conviction. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of truth. He was a man of honesty. John the Baptist in prison because he's willing to tell Herod, he's got the courage to tell Herod, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. That put him in prison. Eventually he'll be headed for it. If you went to see a reed shaking in the wind, you got disappointed. Did you go out there to see somebody appareled in king's clothing? You go out there to see a celebrity? If you did, you're disappointed. Because John the Baptist was not a celebrity. But here's what the Lord said about John the Baptist. He said, of all men born of woman, there's never been a greater born than John the Baptist. I don't know how you get a greater compliment than that. Of all men born of women, there's never been a greater born than John the Baptist. And yet here's what he also says concerning you in the kingdom. He said, but I also say unto you that he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. He's not talking about ministry. He's not talking about gift, but he's talking about position. John the Baptist was a transitional character. John the Baptist came presenting the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. He's going to be a bridge between the old and the new. And therefore, you who made a profession of faith, who are a member of the gospel church, who sees the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as being spiritual and believe that you're in that kingdom, that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, in that regard, you're in a greater position than John the Baptist. No doubt John's hope brightened up. No doubt when John got the message, when John got the news that the deaf are hearing and the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed, and the dead are being raised back to life again. And on top of that, that's five miracles, but Jesus puts number six right in there, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Every time you come to the house of God and you hear a minister of the gospel, whether it be me or Brother John or Brother John or an investing preacher, whoever it might be, preach the gospel, you've witnessed a miracle. You've witnessed a man doing something that he cannot do apart from God. You're witnessing a man taking God's word, explaining God's word, expounding God's word with the presence of the Spirit of God to where your heart is encouraged and you're built up and edified. A man cannot do that without a call and without the blessings of God's Spirit. It's a miracle. Do we live in the day of miracles every once a week? The Lord blesses, able to preach you. And it's a miracle because I can assure you it's impossible for a man to do that without the blessings of the Lord. That's why you should always thank God for every service. Thank God for every servant and pray for every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, no matter when it is, that God will be there and God will bless the man of God, present a message from God's word, because when that happens, a miracle is taking place. Now, is it a miracle for a man to preach the gospel? It's a miracle for you to receive the gospel. The natural man receiving not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolish unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. If the gospel means something to you, if it stirs your heart, if it gives you comfort, gives you peace, encourages you, and builds you up with the most holy faith, then you have experienced a miracle. That means you have a divine nature within inside of you, and you're a born-again child of God. You're heaven-born and heaven-bound. That's what I like about it. If I'm not deceived in my experience, I'm heaven bought. I wouldn't feel the way I feel if the blood of Jesus Christ had not bought my body, soul, and spirit on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. If I'm heaven bought, I believe I'm heaven bound. I believe it's a place called glory, a place called heaven, where God's people, when they leave this world, they immediately depart, their soul and spirit does, and goes right in the presence of Almighty God. And then the bodies, my friends, await to the second coming of the Savior. We believe in a triumphant Christ and a risen Christ and a reigning Christ and a coming Christ. We believe in a Christ, my friends, who got the job done. A Christ said, it is finished. It was accomplished. Salvation was secured on behalf of all the Father gave to the Son. All was accomplished on Calvary 2,000 years ago. The price was paid. You're bought, my friends, with the blood of the Lamb. If you're bought by the blood of the Lamb, you're bound for glory. I like that myself. If I did say it, I like it. But anyway, I like that. John the Baptist, no doubt, had his spirits lifted. His hope was brightened. It's not unusual for men of God, ministers of the gospel, or God's children in general, to have their down times. Elijah sat down on a juniper tree, asked the Lord just to let him pass on. We find Moses made the same request. Even great men of God like that get down from time to time. John the Baptist, is this the Christ? Should we look for another? How could he say that? How could John the Baptist, who is the, you know, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, how could John the Baptist have had a miraculous conception in his mother's womb, then a miraculous birth while he was in his mother's womb, when he leapt for joy at the sound of Mary coming carrying Jesus? How could this man that baptized the Savior in Jordan's river and raised him up and saw the Spirit of God descend upon him, the bodily form and shape of a dove, and the voice of Almighty God ringing out, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased? How in the world could a man with all those experiences get so low, so cast down, that he would say, is this the Christ? Should we look for another? Because flesh is weak. Let me come to this fourth person. That centurion at Capernaum demonstrated that great faith. Here's a woman, here's a man. I believe they had hope. Their hope had got mighty dim and mighty small, but Jesus Christ comes along, my friends, and brightens it up. Revives it, if you please. I need reviving on a pretty regular basis. Every time I come here, I'm coming for revival. I can't be revived today. How about you? And the Lord goes to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And while he's dining with Simon the Pharisee, a woman comes along and looks in. And you know, you got to think about the kind of towns they had in that day and age. It wasn't like Nashville and Goodnessville or whatever. These are much, much smaller, and they're open, and people just fill the streets. And oftentimes, people would get real close and hover over an area where they thought some important person was to see and to hear what was going on. And this woman comes along, and she sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And she gets closer, perhaps, than she had intended to get. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and then wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed him with the ointment. What a glorious scene this is. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him, that is, invited him, he was invited that day by the Pharisee. It was kind of rare, but this happened on this occasion. He saw it. He spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched them, for she is a sinner. He knew her reputation. It was known in the community this one was guilty of sins of commission. But also, the Pharisee overlooked the fact, if this man was a prophet, which he was, he also knew the Pharisee was a sinner. The Pharisee was guilty of sins of omission, where she was guilty of sins of commission. You can sin outwardly in the flesh, you sin inwardly in the spirit. And here's a man that's very self-righteous, looking down upon this woman here. There's no doubt this woman's a sinner in a public sense, because the Bible says she is. But as we begin to view this woman's activity, this woman's behavior here with the Savior, it's very obvious she is a repentant sinner. It's very obvious her heart had been touched, her life had been changed by the grace of God. I'm telling you this morning, I believe I'm looking at people here this morning, just a congregation of sinners. Yeah, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just telling you the truth. I believe you're a congregation of sinners, and this congregation of sinners is looking at a sinner standing up here in the pulpit. But if not deceived in my heart, and I believe in your own experiences, I'm looking at people that's been changed by the grace of God. That God's grace found you when you were not looking for Him. that God's grace apprehended you and changed your life and gave you the hope and desire in your heart to come to the house of God on a day like today and hear the word of God proclaimed. Here's a woman that's a sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's a woman that's a sinner. She comes to where the Savior's at. And it's clear by her actions. She feels condemned in her own self and unworthy, my friends, to be in his presence. Began to wash his feet with the very hair. The very tears from her eyes. It flowed. And wiped his feet dry with the hair of her head. Anointed his feet with a very precious, expensive box of ointment. And all that Pharisee can do, old Simon's look at it and say, if this man was who he said he was, he'd know this woman was a sinner and he wouldn't be allowing this. Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. One owes 10 times as much as the other. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? He's trying to tell Simon, there's two sinners here in this house. She's one and you're one. One owes maybe more than the other does, but I'm going to forgive them both. Now, who's going to love him the most? And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? This is the subject of the charity, the love now. Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, they gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Which of these two loved the Lord the most? I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It was the woman and not the Pharisee. You say, well, Brother Lawrence, the Pharisee opened his house. He was given the hospitality. He did invite Jesus in, all right, but he invited Jesus in there, and then he looked down upon this woman, didn't think himself to be a sinner. This woman's a great sinner. The Lord is going to confess, yes, she is a great sinner, but she got forgiveness, and she loves me the most because she owed the most. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they which said it meet with him again to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. I believe the interaction of the Lord and Jesus Christ with these four right here, we see a demonstration of what faith is all about, what hope is all about, and what love is all about. And what is it energizes faith and hope? It's love, it's charity. Again, there are these three that exist now. There's faith, hope, and charity. And I'm going to tell you one more time in closing this morning, there's coming a time when you will no longer need faith because faith becomes sight. And you no longer have to have hope because hope will be fulfilled. All the earnest expectations of God's word, my friends, are going to be satisfied to a jot and to a tittle. But the love that God has put in your heart right now will still be in your heart when you're in glory. That love, my friends, that you feel now toward God and toward God's people and toward God's work, it'll be in glory. It'll be perfected there. You'll be around the dazzling throne of God, honoring God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The entire family of God's going to be there, never to be separated ever again. It's going to flow there far more than it's ever flowed here. Let's turn to a hymn. Hymn 283 has been selected. And we give an opportunity for anyone here this morning that would like to unite with the church.